Take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So today we finish this journey through this wonderful, life-changing book of Galatians. This is really a critical study for churches today, ours included. This is a needful book to be preached. There's simply not enough attention given to the book of Galatians. It is important. In a day when so many churches are trying to woo the masses by extra-biblical means, Galatians remains constant in the message of justification by faith alone. In a day when schemes and tricks are being used to grow supposed churches, this letter reminds us that the gospel must remain primary. And it is through the gospel alone that God has chosen to save sinners. When goes the gospel, goes the church. It's a challenge to us to study this book. And we've trudged through this book section by section since way back in March. And we've come a long way. We need to make sure, though, that we never forget what Galatians is teaching us. I hope to bring out some of those things today as we close this book out. Now, we've been in this practical section of this letter for quite some time, several weeks now, but even throughout this practical section of the letter, Paul has continued to remind these churches that justification is by faith alone, and that is foundational even as we consider Christian living. That if we're not cautious, we'll make good works a part of earning salvation, rather than just being a fruit of true conversion. So because of that, Paul continues to hammer the doctrine of justification by faith all the way to the end of the letter, really even until that very last sentence that we just read. Now the section before us today really is just a final warning and a benediction. In fact, if you're using an ESV, most of you are, I know, it says that. Final warning and benediction. So you shouldn't miss it. It's pointed out to you. But just like the introduction to this book, which was extremely impersonal, unlike Paul. Paul is normally very personal in his letters, but not in this book. Just like the introduction, this final section, this final warning is quite impersonal. There's no greetings. There's no, hey, greet so-and-so. There's no request for prayer. There's no travel plans that Paul tells them about. Nothing. Those things are a hallmark of Paul's books, but you do not find that here. This letter has been extremely businesslike from the first strike of the pen to the paper. He has cut straight to the chase, and when he leaves off, he will leave off in a very business-like manner. The stakes are far too high in this book to be casual, because the gospel was in jeopardy. They were turning away from it. The name of the sermon today is Stay the Course. And in this section, as Paul finishes this letter to these churches, he sort of hammers the final nail in the coffin of the Jewish agitators. And he leaves these churches not merely with some suggestion from Paul, but with a command to endure. So he begins this section by saying, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." You know, you want to talk about a section or a sentence that has received far too much study. This is one of those sentences. This is the type of stuff that commentators like talking about and people love to debate about. If you didn't have this sentence, you would not miss the main point of the letter. But I do think there is some importance to this if we really nail down what we believe Paul is saying. Now let me say up front, I'm not 100% sure exactly why Paul says this, and you aren't either. We can't be. We cannot be. There are several ideas as to what he means here. One thing we know for sure, he is referring to the physical act of putting quill to papyrus and writing. I am writing large letters. We know that is the truth. That's what he means by this language here. Essentially, there are three opinions as to what Paul means by this. First, some believe that these final words in this letter were written by Paul's own hand, unlike the rest of the letter. That makes sense. Paul often uses an eminuesis or something like that. I'm from Alabama. I can't say that word very well. Amanuensis, I think, is how it's pronounced. That's really just a scribal secretary. Somebody who heard what Paul said and wrote it down for him. And then Paul, I'm sure, proofread whatever they wrote to make sure that it was correct. Paul was extremely well-learned, but Paul was not a professional scribe. Those are different things, especially back in their day. A professional scribe would have been far more skilled than Paul was in using a quill and ink and writing. It was extremely important to them to be able to use a small amount of space when they were writing, because they couldn't just run down to Dollar General and buy a pack of paper. Paper was at a premium. So the less paper that they used, the better off that it was. And so they employed these professional scribes who were able to very well write in small letters that's readable, but enough that they preserved paper. Paul was not a professional scribe. So when he began writing, the letters would be noticeably different. And it's as though Paul is saying, look, my scribe wrote the rest of this letter, but I'm writing this final section with my own hand, so pay attention to what I'm saying here to you. The second idea is that Paul purposely wrote larger letters in a similar way that we underline things today. In fact, history tells us that they would often do this. They would use really large letters to make sure that somebody understood what I'm saying right here is really important. Much the way, like I say, that we would underline things. Certainly that is a real possibility as well. In fact, choice one and choice two are quite similar. Both of them would be expressing that whatever is happening in this section is important. The third, and in my mind least likely, option that is put out there is that Paul's just writing big letters because he can't see very well. Now, I suppose that's possible, but really what would be the implication of Paul telling them that? There's no point. Oh, by the way, my sight is going. That doesn't have anything to do with what's going on here. That's an option that many people certainly look to, but I don't think that's it at all. I think one of these first two options is much more likely. Paul is essentially saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say, because this is the final word on this matter. And so he jumps right in. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He is right back talking about those false teachers that had crept into this group of churches. He turns right back to the Judaizers. We know that these Judaizers, again, have come into these Gentile churches, and really they wanted these Gentile saints to live like Jews. They wanted them to live under the Mosaic law. And here's what Paul says about these false teachers. They just want to make a good showing in the flesh. That's quite the contrast with the spiritual life that Paul has pressed so hard in the previous sections. We should be walking by the Spirit. We should be keeping in step with the Spirit. But these Judaizers, they just want to make a showing in the flesh. They just want to be seen. They want to be renowned. They want to be looked up to by men. They want converts to brag about. They want numbers. So I would love to see every pew here full of people with a hunger and a thirst for the accurate preaching of God's Word. In fact, if our heart is right, we all want that. But not by sacrificing truth. We're not doing this for ourselves. It's not so Todd can have a feather in Todd's hat. That's not it at all. In fact, if that's the reason that we're working, we needn't expect to receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for that. That's the wrong motive. God will judge our motives. There was a second reason, though, that Paul says that they should refuse these false teachers. There's a second reason that these Judaizers would not take on Paul's position. Simply, they wanted to avoid persecution. Notice, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He's clear. They don't want to go through what they've seen Paul go through. Paul has been persecuted for the gospel. In fact, we'll talk about that here in just a few moments as we work our way through this passage. These people did not want persecution, and they were living the way they were living and teaching the things that they were teaching in order to escape persecution. That's not as nearly uncommon as you might think. Even among churches today with a better than average doctrinal statement. I've been in this game 22 years. I've been preaching for 22 years. And I've encountered far too many Baptists in 22 years of preaching that were more concerned about being excluded from the brethren than they were about accurately preaching what God's Word actually has to say. It's a fact. Far too many throw integrity out the window in fear that the brethren may reject them. Listen, I could tell you story after story after story. Fortunately, many of you have sort of been shielded from that. A lot of that information comes to the pastor, and he may pass it on to a person or two, but I don't generally pass it to the people in the pew. I don't want you to feel defeated. But suffice it to say, the fear of the brethren should never be our driving force. Never. We're not a cult. That attitude is cult-like. We need to be very cautious with that. At some point, We must decide who we are going to serve. We must recognize who we are accountable to. We must understand who will judge us one day. Our judge is Jesus, not the brethren. Listen, committing to serve Christ is committed to be rather unconcerned about what the brethren may think, especially when they're wrong. Especially when they're mistreating other believers in Jesus. This attitude of these Judaizers is common even in churches with a better than average doctrinal state. He goes on, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." You know, it sounds like we're right back at chapter 1. Paul is right now pointing his finger straight back at these people, and he is saying they are a problem. They are fleshly. They are about themselves. They are not about you. They are not about Christ. They are not about the gospel. He's not pulling any punches here. Now remember that the teaching of these Judaizers was about far more than just circumcision. But when he says those who are circumcised, he really is pointing to those who are attempting to keep the law, the Mosaic code. That's what they wanted these Gentiles to do in these churches. Circumcision is just the door in. And they had some bit of influence on these churches already. We know back in chapter 4, Paul said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." These Jews had come into these Gentile churches and had pushed so far that these Gentiles were actually adhering to a Jewish festival calendar by this point. See, it wasn't just circumcision. When you read circumcision here, that's code for the Mosaic law. Don't miss that point. Here's the problem. To be under the law is an all or nothing deal. You don't get to pick and choose the parts you like. If you're under the law, you're under the whole law. We sometimes have a tendency to break the law into parts. I've often heard people talk about, well, the law is ceremonial and civil and moral. Well, it certainly has those various things in the law, sure. But the law, scripturally, is the law. It's one system. Those moral things that were incorporated into the law certainly still hold true because they were already there before the law was ever written. It was wrong to murder, to commit adultery, to lie, to steal. All those things were wrong before the law. They're still wrong now. But believers in Jesus are not under the law. To be under the law is to be under the whole law. James says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all the law." These teachers were not keeping the whole law. And that doctrinal position that they held actually condemned them as sinners. They were under the curse because they wanted to be under the law, but they weren't keeping it. And certainly there is some possibility that Paul is saying that they held more of a "do as I say and not as I do" position. Maybe they were teaching these Gentiles that they needed to keep the law, but in reality, they weren't keeping it themselves. We know that they were concerned about being persecuted. Maybe those words were influence enough on those Jews that they were concerned about, those Jews that were persecuting Paul. So why were they pushing these Gentiles so far, other than persecution? I mean, we know they were concerned for persecution. Paul's already said so, but why were they pushing them so far? Well, to build up their own name. Did you catch it? He says, "They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They want to boast of the converts that they have. They want to boast not of the numbers of baptism like we often see today. They wanted to boast in the number of circumcisions that they were actually able to get performed. What's the flip side of that? Is that how we should be? We do want to see people come to faith in Christ. Yes. But not just for the sake of numbers. Paul tells us the flip side in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is the opposite of the false teachers. They were boasting in numbers. Paul says, I'm not boasting in any of that. I'm just boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. And by the way, Paul's numbers outweighed theirs. It is through the Apostle Paul that God has sent the gospel to the Gentiles. Ultimately, we are the fruits of Paul's labor. We're Gentiles. And yet Paul says, it's not about numbers to me, it's just about the gospel. Paul is quite a contrast to these false teachers. Paul's boast was in the crucified Messiah. John Stott writes, we cannot boast in ourselves and in Christ and in the cross simultaneously. Close quote. That's right. You can't boast in everything you've done and boast in everything Jesus has done at the same time. You're going to have to pick one of those two. You're either going to boast in you or you're going to boast in Him. Now, this boasting in the cross that Paul is talking about here really doesn't strike us very odd. In fact, I've heard several amens as I bring this out. It seems normal to us. But it most certainly would not have seemed normal writing back in this day. They would have thought this strange. Douglas Moo explains that this notion would have been strange and even bizarre for ancient readers, for whom crucifixion would have connoted violent and shameful death, something people did not talk about in polite society. Close quote. They didn't even talk about crucifixion in polite company. Crucifixion was a shameful way to die, the most shameful way to die. Nobody's going to step up and say, I'm going to follow that guy who was put in the electric chair. Nobody. That's about as close as we can get today. But it was far more shameful than that throughout the Gentile world especially. And of course, the Jews believed that anyone who was murdered and hung on a tree was cursed by God. And yet, though Jesus was executed like a worst of the worst criminal, Paul declares his undying allegiance to the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was murdered like a worst of the worst criminal. Yes, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he is my Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. He understands the implication. He declares his undying allegiance not only to Christ, but in Christ's death. His death that paid for our sins and redeemed us from the curse of the law. The theme of this book. But Paul goes even further in this statement, and we need to get this. He says that because of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross, the world has been crucified to me. And I to the world. Listen, Christian, the world doesn't love you. Not if you're outspoken about your faith. It does not. Now, it may seem like the world loves you. It may seem like even worldly people love you. But listen, if the military walked in with guns And they said, everybody who professes faith in Jesus Christ is going to die. They would be on the side of the world and they would be clapping for your death. They would be fine with it. They're not going to speak up and speak up for you and say, no, don't kill him or her. They're good people. They are going to keep their mouth shut and they're going to side with the world. Jesus is not worth dying for to the unbeliever. He's not even worth living for to the unbeliever. Paul realizes that. Now listen, I'm not in any way suggesting that you can't go have lunch with somebody at your job who is an unbeliever. I'm not saying that you can't hug your family who are unbelievers. You should do those things. And you should share the gospel with those people. Certainly, that we know that that is true. You probably should take a look at your closest friends, though, because you're probably looking in the mirror. The people that you hang around is a pretty good indication of the type person that you are. All that said, it is important that we realize that this world is passing away. It's not permanent. The toys that you have in this world will one day be gone. And all the accomplishments that you have made in this life, except those for Christ, will be burned up. The sooner that we realize that, the better. Now, I'm not telling you that you need to become a beggar on the side of the street. You can tell by the increasing size of my waistline that I am no beggar on the side of the street. By God's grace. But I am telling you that you need to make up your mind about your priorities. Your priorities need to align with the Apostle Paul's priorities. The world needs to be crucified to you, and you need to be crucified to the world. That's the godly example that he is setting for us here. If we aren't cautious, we not only will not be aligned with Paul, but we will be aligned with the false teachers that he actually is writing this book about. We need to be cautious in that. He goes on to say, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new heart. This is really an interesting statement by Paul. We get that circumcision isn't adding anything to you spiritually. That has been long pressed in this letter. In fact, you could make the state that the entire letter was essentially written about circumcision. At least the beginning of circumcision. But Paul goes further than just saying that circumcision doesn't count for anything. Notice what he says. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. You say, well, that's a little strange. He's been arguing against circumcision. Is he now arguing against not being circumcised? Because that's quite a dilemma. You're going to be one or the other. Here's Paul's point. As far as justification before God goes, there's no benefit to being either a Jew or a Gentile. You're a sinner on your best day. Justification is not found in external things. It's not found in circumcision or the lack of circumcision. Circumcision does nothing for the soul. Circumcision is a physical thing. The soul is an internal, spiritual thing. Circumcision can't change the soul, but neither can uncircumcision change the soul either. Both circumcised and uncircumcised people have grown up to be sinners. That's Paul's point. So what does matter? Whether you're Jew or a Gentile, here's what matters. A new creation. That's what matters. Now, there's actually a couple of ways to take this. First, this is the first option. God must give life. you must be born again. John 3, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. In fact, I don't know how many of you know this, but that word translated born again could literally be translated born from above. That would be a good translation there. So you must be born from above. You must be a new creation. You must be given life by God, specifically by the Holy Spirit. But it also could be referring to the new covenant given to Israel and Judah, and we know that has been extended to Gentile nations. Now, I tend to believe that option number one is correct because Paul seems clearly, at least in my mind, to be aiming at individuals. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised, sir, or if you're uncircumcised, sir. What matters to you is that you are a new creation. Paul later writes to the church in Corinth saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Seems to say the same thing to me. And considering the context, this practical section that Paul has been writing about up to this point, it seems most likely that he is speaking about the need to be born again. And he says, as far as all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Those who walk by this rule, by understanding that external law keeping does not save us, those who understand that justification is by faith alone, apart from works, those who walk by this rule are guaranteed peace and mercy. Now, Paul is writing to these Gentiles here, and he's saying, those of you who walk by this rule have peace and mercy. Those who have put their faith in Christ alone understand that, because we are saved by grace alone. As a result, we receive peace with God, and we even receive mercy. We don't get the thing that we deserve, condemnation. Jesus has delivered us from the curse of the law. We deserve the curse of the law, but we're not going to receive the curse of the law because Jesus paid for our sins. He puts it this way in his letter to the Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No law keeping, no ceremony, just faith. That's it. And faith essentially says, I ain't done anything except prepare myself for destruction. Jesus has done it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain and He washed it white as snow. That sounds familiar. This is a point in Galatians. This is the primary point that he's been making. It will become a primary point in the book of Romans that Paul will later write. Galatians written way, way before Romans. Those who aren't trusting in Christ alone have a major cause for concern. There is no peace with God, and there's no mercy promised. In fact, a person who is trusting in something other than Jesus for salvation has no reason whatsoever to be confident in their salvation. You can't be. You see, if you think that your works somehow are fulfilling what Jesus didn't do, then you have to lay down every night and wonder if you accomplished enough. There's no other option. I don't know about you, but that would drive me crazy. Primarily because I know I don't do the things I want to do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. You say, no, that's not you, that's Paul. No, that's all of us if we're believers in Jesus Christ. That's common. Listen, understand these false teachers in Galatia were essentially teaching that Jesus did not accomplish enough at Calvary. More was required. Ceremony, law-keeping, good works, you name it. But whatever it was, Jesus didn't do enough. Now, I realize if you say that to those who would hold to Jesus plus something else, they'd say, no, we don't believe that. But there's no other option. It's either all Christ or He didn't do everything necessary. That's where we wind up here. Paul, on the flip side, is saying Jesus absolutely did all that was necessary to redeem our souls. Nothing else is required. We just need to cast all of our hope on Him. He's enough. And then he throws in this last little phrase. I thought about this, studied this throughout the week. It's like He's getting one last jab into these Jews, these Judaizers. Did you catch it? He says, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, those guys aren't really Jews. Oh, no, they may have Abraham's blood going through their veins, sure. But God does not recognize them. They're not truly a part of Israel, even though they're descended from Abraham. It's similar to Paul in his letter to the Rome when he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is a statement saying, listen, those guys may declare to be Israel. They're not. They're just like those who nailed Jesus on the cross. They are not believing the truth that God gave to Abraham and ultimately to his seed. Essentially, he's reapplying what he said back in chapter 1. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, even if they're descendants of Abraham. Because remember, they're the people that nailed Jesus on the cross. Then he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Now, this is probably primarily directed at those who gave Paul trouble in his ministry. It's like he's saying, I wish, I hope, I'm declaring to you false teachers out there, quit troubling me. You're not preaching the gospel. I think that that's a good application because he says, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The flip side would be, you don't. You're not being persecuted for the cause of Christ. But there is a possibility that he is speaking to these people in these churches. It's as though Paul is using strong fatherly language. Like when your kid continues to bother you about something and you finally say, quit bothering me about that. I've told you what I think. Paul's saying, quit bothering me about this issue. You know what I've taught you. It's very possible that that's what Paul is saying here. And then much unlike the false teachers who were avoiding persecution, Paul bore the marks of Jesus on his body. If you had seen Paul walk into this church building, you could see the marks of Jesus on his body. He had physical scars from the persecution that he had received. We sit in America arguing that a temporary mask mandate is somehow religious persecution, while Paul's resume reads, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. We're arguing about a mask mandate? We're pretty immature. Can you see why Paul bore the marks of Jesus in his body? Everything that he had been through? Listen, he was committed to Jesus to the death. These false teachers, they were committed to themselves. And then Paul ends the book where he began. He began this letter by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he ends the book saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." You see, he's come back full circle. And that's appropriate. In a book whose theme is justification by faith alone, it's appropriate that Paul would end with a declaration of grace. We expect it. This is his last sentence, and he is still saying, "Don't live under the law. Live under grace." Even in this last declaration. Grace simply means we didn't earn our salvation. Not a smidgen of it. Grace means Jesus accomplished all that was necessary at the cross, and it is in Him that we have confidence. So let's draw some conclusions, not only to this section, but really to the whole book. Give me just a few moments. I think the application of this section is simple enough. Paul expects them, these churches and individual believers in these churches, he expects them to respond rightly to the Word of God. He has written the Word of God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has used Scripture all through this book. We've looked at that again and again, especially in his theological arguments. He uses Scripture and he expects them to respond rightly to the preaching, the writing of the Word of God. And that's not unreasonable. Now listen, when we hear God's Word taught, when we personally read God's Word, it should change who we are. That's the purpose. If we are somehow able to continually be instructed by the Word of God without any desire to follow it whatsoever, there is a major, major cause for concern. Now to this book. This has, at least for me, been a great study. And I just want to leave you really quickly with a quick outline that will at least help you remember the bulk of what this book is about. Now, the theme of this book, and if you've been here with us at all in this study, you know this. The theme of this book is justification by faith alone apart from the law. Paul has hammered that point from beginning to end, over and over. That is foundational Christianity. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, according to the Scripture, for the glory of God alone. He really, though, has three big points that he studied, that he brings out in this study. Three major sections. The first section really is contained in the first two chapters. Paul primarily defends his apostleship. I know that's been several months ago, but you might recall that. There is a certain amount of authority that went along with being an apostle. And it seems that these Judaizers were attempting to discredit Paul, so much so that he spent the bulk of two chapters defending his authority as an apostle. He actually makes quite crystal clear that his mission and his message did not come from the other apostles. It did not come from the church at Jerusalem. It came directly from Jesus Christ. Now, once he finally met with the church at Jerusalem, they agreed that he was preaching the right gospel. Yes, we would not expect any more. But as an apostle, he was commissioned just like them by the risen Christ. What does that have to do with us? It has a lot to do with us, actually. Paul wrote this book. And the majority of the books of the New Testament. But he's not the only one that wrote the New Testament. The apostles and those closely related to them, like Luke, for instance, who was a traveling companion with Paul, wrote the New Testament. That was why Christ set them in the church, to give us Scripture. That's why we are to be devoted to the Scripture. Because this is the Word of God, the Word of Christ, given through the hand of the apostles. I'm going to tread lightly here, but this is important. The church did not create the Bible. We follow the Bible. The New Testament was authorized by Jesus and given to us through the pen of the apostles and those closely related to them. That's the primary point of the first two chapters. I am an apostle, and I'm preaching the right gospel because Jesus gave it to me. Those guys aren't. They're fakes. Now, in the final section of chapter 2, and in the bulk of chapters 3 and 4, Paul launches into a theological defense. And I guess I should even say a scriptural defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How is someone declared righteous by God? And again and again and again, with crystal clarity, Paul states that we are saved, we are justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. It is said so frequently in this letter that I really don't have to remind you of it, but I'll give you a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus," listen to this, "in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." If we didn't have any other passage in Galatians, that's enough. That's a clear, full, rich sentence. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is just a common theme in this book. I know if you've been here with us, you don't have a doubt of that. And Paul repeatedly makes the case that new covenant believers are not under the Mosaic law. We have been freed from that. And any attempt to put Christians under the Mosaic code is a misunderstanding of what Jesus accomplished. Fundamentally, it's a misunderstanding of the gospel, at least to some degree. The good news is we're not under the law. That's part of the good news. We must preach the gospel. We must live the gospel. Don't misunderstand. I'm not to the final section yet. When I say we need to live the gospel, I mean we need to live in such a way that the gospel is not confused. Paul's confrontation with Peter back in chapter 2 proves that we can actually have our doctrine correct on paper while our practice still confuses the gospel. But Peter's gospel was right. He was preaching justification by faith alone. But when he pulled away from the Gentiles and said, I'm not adhering to what they're doing, I'll just eat with the Jews and follow the dietary laws, he was in effect saying those Gentiles, they're not right before God. Listen, we need to be really cautious anytime we begin requiring things for faithfulness that aren't in the Scripture, things that would imply to onlookers that faith in Christ is not enough. We need to be cautious. In fact, I fear we have not considered that nearly as often as we ought to. The third and final section of the book of Galatians deals with Christian holiness. You might remember me telling you back at the beginning of chapter 5 that the book really comes to a head in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We are free from the law, but that does not mean we can just live it up. It doesn't. And just in case he is not misunderstood, Paul clarifies in chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And we know that he goes on through that wonderful section of the fruit of the Spirit, and he proves that the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers sovereignly, will ultimately make his way out in fruit. True believers bear fruit. Jesus said that over and over and over. That's a brief outline and review of the book. Final application for us. This book was written to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a large area with cities in it. There were churches in those various cities. They had begun to be infiltrated by these false teachers. Paul then writes this letter to them. He's writing the letter to them saying essentially, you got to draw a line in the sand somewhere. And he's telling them where they need to draw it. They need to draw it according to the gospel. They need to take a stand for the gospel. They need to take a stand for justification by faith alone. Some things are negotiable. Everything is not worth breaking fellowship over. The gospel is not one of those things. The gospel is non-negotiable. Churches in our day, true churches that are recognized by God, often look different. Now, if you haven't traveled around the country, you don't know that. But they do. Some dress more formal, some dress more casual, some sing hymns only, some throw in some new songs occasionally, some sing from books, some may sing off screen, some have a piano, some may not, some may use a guitar. You know, I know we're Baptists and all, some may have drums. Percussion, right? Psalm 150. Some may preach from the King James, some may preach from a modern version. Those things aren't things that we're going to divide over. We're not. You get the point. Wendy and I have traveled around the country, many states, many Bible conferences, many churches. I can attest, as can she, that churches look different from place to place. They practice things differently. They don't all go in the same order. Shoot, we've changed up our order of services again and again and again. We know that. But one thing must remain consistent. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is non-negotiable. And Paul has made that crystal clear in this letter. I do not mean to imply there are not some other fellowship-breaking things. There are. We are strong on baptism, for instance. We will continue to remain that way. But baptism and the doctrine of baptism, as important as it is not the gospel. And we need to make sure that we get that. The gospel is non-negotiable number one. And we need to take that to heart, that the gospel is not only our foundation, but it is what drives us. It is the focus of our preaching. It is the focus of our teaching, our singing, our praying, and when we walk out that door, our living. The gospel is the focus of all of our discipleship ministry, which is what we covered last week. And those who preach a false gospel, we reject. We reject. I know that sounds harsh in our modern day of ecumenicalism. Whatever goes, whatever makes you feel good, no. No. Paul is clear. He says to these people in chapter 1, I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats himself. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. But a departure from the gospel is serious. Deathly. Serious. The saints are quibbling over all kinds of issues these days, even in churches of like faith and order, and sometimes the gospel gets sort of pushed off to the side. At least I'll agree on that. The gospel must remain our focus. It is the point of Scripture, it is the point of the ordinances, and it should be the point of everything that we do. We need to do what Paul told them to do in this last section. We need to stay the course. Stand with me if you will. Mark, will you dismiss us please, sir?